I don't often preach on the Lord's Supper, but this morning I thought, since we're winding down and we're beginning to start a new series in the book of Esther, I thought, well, we have time, so let's do this today. I'm looking forward to this sermon. Listen as I read God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Now I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Please be seated. We're kind of jumping in the middle of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and if you were to start it from the very beginning, you would see that the Corinthian church was rather infamous for having a lot of different problems. But the underlying problem that plagued that church was the sin of self-interest and division. Even in the very first chapter, as Paul mentions, he mentions that some were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos." Others are saying, "I'm of Cephas." And the more spiritual people were saying, "Well, I'm of Christ." And Paul had to rebuke them. And he asked the question, "Has Christ been divided?" Here are all these cliques. Each person is acting for his own self-interest. They had not been acting as one body. They have been acting as one people. You know, the Spirit has affected this unity by uniting us to Christ, and they weren't acting out of that unity. They weren't acting of what was true of them. Now, unfortunately, many of the problems that plagued that church crept into the church throughout its whole history. These are not just Corinthian issues and problems. They affect many churches. Now, to answer that disunity and that unholy behavior, the apostle brings forth this teaching of the Lord's Supper. And of course, he makes mention in verse 23 that this is a sacrament instituted by the Lord on the night of his betrayal. And he gives us sacrament to his church as a gift of his grace, as a means of grace, not only to remind us of how God's grace redeemed us in Christ, but its purpose also has to establish unity, to establish us in love as members of Christ's body. It is given that we might be strengthened in our faith to walk with God in holiness. So it calls us to that. This is a means of grace, this sacrament. And so this sacrament calls us to commemoration, to communion, and to anticipation. And so in verses 23 and 25, we see here Paul emphasizes a distinctive phrase that occurs twice in this passage. Do this in remembrance of me. Now in those words, notice what Jesus said and what he didn't say. For instance, he didn't say, "I want you to remember all that I've taught you, and I want you to remember all that I've done." Now, surely his teachings are important. They're valuable. They have, in fact, changed the way the world thinks of itself, haven't they? His words changed the way men conduct themselves. And so his teaching is incredibly noteworthy. It's worthy of remembrance. But he doesn't say, "I want you to remember my teaching" here. We think of his work. His work showed love and compassion. His work reached out to the downcast, to the outcast, to the fringes of society, to the poor, those who are brokenhearted. His work of love and compassion is marvelous. It was necessary. But yet even here, Jesus doesn't say, remember my works. You know, if you were to study comparative religion, go to college and take a comparative religion course or read books on it, it's interesting how these comparative religiosities, or whatever they call themselves, nuts, they show that when Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor, well, Moses said it first. Jesus was just quoting Moses. He's nothing new there. In fact, you know, Confucius said something very much similar to it. You'll find traces of this both in Islam and in Hinduism too. In fact, in 1932, there was a book that was published under the financial backing of J.D. Rockefeller. That book was called Rethinking Missions. That book said that while certainly Christianity has unique positions and some greater advantages than other religions, ultimately, all religions are similar enough that one can actually be a Buddhist and still maintain Christian ethics. And the idea behind that book and behind what you hear in many of these kind of courses and these kind of understandings is that Christianity is simply a set of religious teachings comparable to other religious teachings. And it all has basically the same value and points to the same direction. But when Jesus said, remember me, he was saying that his teachings cannot be separated from his person. He said, if you try to divorce my person from my teachings or my person from my works, you won't have true Christianity. You can have Buddhism without the Buddha. You can have Islam without Muhammad, but you can never have true Christianity without Christ. Remember me. He is central to who we are as Christians. Without him, his teachings and his works, what value do they have in that regard? No, we remember Jesus Christ for all that he is and all that he has done, but who he is, remember me. Now, it's an odd thing, isn't it, that he said, remember me? I mean, this is the one who changed water into wine. Here's the one who cleansed the temple. Here's the one who raised the dead, who cleansed lepers. He healed the sick. Changed water into wine. Walked on water. Here's the one who laid down his life and 3 days later raised it up again in victory over the grave. This is the one who changes lives forever. How could we ever forget him? Well, of course, I'm sure that everyone in this room this morning holds to the matchless glory of Christ. Everyone here believes that he and he alone is Lord of creation. But how easy it is for us to forget him. In fact, don't we even have a hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? We forget him. We can forget him by thinking of Christianity in mere terms of teaching, in mere terms of morality, of mere terms of cultural transformation instead of salvation. You know, you turn on the television, listen to the televangelists, you listen to Christian radio, and you'll hear a lot of pastors or singers turn the message of the gospel into a message of self-help, of personal transformation, of maybe even cultural transformation. You know, there is a reason why David Wells wrote No Place for Truth. There's a reason why Michael Horton wrote Christless Christianity. those books were necessary because there's this growing trend to think of Christianity in mere terms of morality and transformation. But this is not a new phenomenon. In fact, on January 1st, 1532, Martin Luther preached a sermon where he said this. He said, "Distinguishing between the law and the gospel is the highest art in Christendom. Every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess." He said, "Where this is lacking, it is not possible to tell who is a Christian, who is a pagan, or a Jew." And you understand what the Reformer is saying? He is saying that to think of the gospel as just another way of living, or as a set of rules or regulations, or as a form of medicine to help you become a better you. He said, well, that's no different than what the other religions of the world give you. That's no different than the law. That's no different than what Muhammad gave to the Muslims. And so he goes on and he says, "The gospel teaches me not what I ought to do, for that's the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death." You see what Martin Luther saw and what he was preaching and what he declared, which revolutionized and revitalized the church, is that Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is not about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God who came out of eternity into time. He stepped out of heaven into earth. Yes, he did his miracles. Yes, he healed the sick and he raised the dead. He himself, dying on the cross, was raised up for our justification. But my friends, listen, he didn't come to merely make us better people. Oh, he does that. But he came to save us from God's wrath. He came to save us from sin and the power of sin. The double cure. His blood is the double cure. Not just saving us from its guilt, but from its power. He came to give us eternal life. And so here he says, "Remember me." See, this is, I think, important for us. We again, quickly try to improve ourselves. And even under the guise of gospel living, we become self-righteous do-gooders. Jesus doesn't want us self-righteous. That's not what he came to do. That's not what he wants. That's not the gospel. On the other hand, also, when we see the weight of our guilt and our failings, we can lose hope. In this sacrament, we hear his voice, "Remember me." And remembering him, we turn away from trying to improve ourselves. No, we're coming to him for washing and for redemption. "Remember me" assumes that we are not decent people who simply need good examples, strong exhortations and instructions and techniques or steps for personal transformation. Now, the call to remembrance assumes that we, in fact, are helpless sinners who need to be rescued. And being rescued, and having known his grace, and having been bathed in his love, then we become empowered to overcome sin. Then we become empowered to love one another. But this "Remember me" reminds us that we are to come to him as broken, helpless sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. Coming to him reminds us that he is our all in all. My hungry soul can only be nourished as I come to him and him alone. But more than commanding us to remember him, these words of Jesus calls us also to a communion with him. "Remember me." These words echo Moses' speech as he spoke to Israel on the night of the first Passover. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. Remember. Or it's like later on when God commands, remember the Sabbath day, that you were redeemed from the hand or from the house of Egypt as slaves, and I set you free. Remembrance in the Bible is much more than a mental exercise. It's more than just rehearsing the events of God's wonderful salvation. It's more than taking a fresh look at what God did to rescue you. Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna wrote, "In the Bible, remembering is not the retention or recollection of a mental image, but a focusing upon the object of memory that results in action." And so, as each successive generation of Jews would celebrate the Passover, and they would remember the events of that first Passover, they regarded themselves as having personally been brought out of Egypt. See, the Passover meal was a way of reliving the experience of their ancestors. As they eat the Passover meal, what they were saying is that we are what we are today because of that great past event. And you see, likewise for us, we are to let the historical event of the cross have its saving effect upon us in the present time by recalling its historical significance. Now, even though we were not physically present with the Lord when he gave out this bread and the wine initially, and even though we were not eyewitnesses to his crucifixion and his resurrection, nevertheless, by faith we are united to this Lord. And by remembering him through the eating and the drinking, we are identifying with him. And we're expressing our unity with him and his people. Remembering, biblically, means to identify with the historical event, so that you become an active participant in Christ's one redemptive act. Or to put this in a slightly different way, one of the commentators I wrote on this passage said that the Lord's Supper that Christians celebrate is in fact a continuation of the Lord's Supper that Jesus ate with his own disciples. You see, we're called to remember Jesus in this sacrament, because, in a sense, the Last Supper continues on. Jesus is the host who offers even his own body and blood for our salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that this is a repeating of that sacrifice where Christ is offered, or where Christ offered himself on the cross. He did that once for all. But it is a participation of Christ's historical work that has continual benefits for us today and on into eternity. And so when we come to this table, we confess the power and the efficacy of his sacrificial death continues in our lives, in the lives of all his people, without end. His body and his blood do not only bring justification to us, but it sanctifies us. That's what Hebrews 10:10 declares. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why Paul records Jesus' speech here. This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The verbs there are all in the present tense. This is just a way of saying again that this is not merely a historical reflection. It's more than just a memorial. As we eat and as we drink, it is a true participation in Christ's shed blood in his broken body, which is true spiritual nourishment indeed. You see, what all this is saying is this. As we come to the table, You might see me standing there. But Jesus Christ is very present with us. He is the true host of this banquet. Now, of course, he's not physically present. He's at the Father's right hand, physically. But by his Holy Spirit, he is here. And by his Spirit, he gives himself as spiritual food. And so we remember Jesus. Paul goes on to write, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You see, proclaiming the Lord's death leads us into the great mystery that it proclaims. On one hand, this means that we consider something of the power of sin and the real wickedness in our lives. You know, sin and self-righteousness tells us that we're able to get along all right without Jesus, doesn't it? Oh, yes, maybe I need Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but now that I'm justified, now I'm saved, I can handle this temptation all by myself. I don't need his grace for this or that. I don't need his leading or his guidance. Luther, again, rightly said that we are people curved in on themselves. Jesus said, "Remember me. Proclaim my death." Because we tend to be self-remembering creatures. We remember ourselves. And we always act in a way that are self-beneficial. We love ourselves, and we're motivated out of self-interest. But as we proclaim his death, as we remember him, we die to self. We see that we are united to him through faith, so that again we are enabled by that death and by his resurrection to live for others out of a true love and to forget self. Sin is always present in us. And again, that produces a guilt which certainly condemns us. And oftentimes, do you not find yourself afraid to look up? You fall into sin, and aren't you afraid to go to God in prayer? Sometimes we are. Sometimes we wonder if this is the sin that broke the camel's back. Maybe God's patient, and maybe his love has finally run out with me. Maybe... on the judgment day, God will turn away from me because of this sin. And Jesus gives us a sacrament to say, as you daily struggle with indwelling sin, remember him and proclaim his death. His death, his blood is able to save to the uttermost. Hear what God has said. See what he has declared. Salvation is not by your faithfulness. It's not by your abilities or by your wisdom or by your strength, nor is it by what you run away from. Salvation is only and all by God's grace, his work in Christ. Isn't that good news for you? In Christ, you are never forsaken. I don't care how low you might feel. I don't care how depressed you might feel yourself or how guilty you might feel. In Christ, this sacrament declares you are never forsaken. Each time we partake of this supper, you know what we're doing? We're joining in the anthem of heaven that declares, "Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's what we're doing here. But saying all that, I think it's also significant to note that as Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what's significant about that is that one day, this sacrament will end. One day, we will no longer have this sacrament, this Lord's Supper. Why? Because the fullness will have come. Sanctification will give way to glorification for all of us in Christ. And on that day, this supper will be transformed into another feast. Listen to Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what this supper is. It's a shadow of that great marriage feast where we will be in the Lord's presence, glorified, perfect, unable to sin, unable to hurt anyone else, unable to be hurt. Perfect. In this supper, we celebrate the death of our Savior. But we celebrate the death of a Savior who not only died, but who rose again and who lives forever. And he is coming back for his bride. That's the hope of the Christian. He's coming back. This world is not going to continue on in its ugly way forever and ever. No, 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 no. Our great Savior, the bridegroom, is coming for you, his bride. And it's because he lives, and it's because he lives that he invites you. And he offers up his blood and his body to feed you. It is because he is victorious over death that he can promise, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. But behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades in my hand. Oh, my friends, if he were dead, we would only be commemorating his death. And that would be no different than the millions of others who have gone on before us, would it? It would have no benefit. It had no power. It would have no virtue to conquer sin or guilt or death. But we are doing more than commemorating. We are celebrating. This is a celebration. Every time we eat this supper, we are declaring our faith in a living Savior. He lives forever to conquer. He lives forever to make good on God's promise to deliver us from this harsh world. He lives forever to fulfill the Father's purpose and goal to glorify us. And as we confess our faith in a living Christ coming for us again, what does this do for us? It should strengthen us to flee sin and temptation. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, says, we really don't know what we're going to be like. The glory is so wonderful. The promise is so great that God hasn't revealed everything in his word to us. But this much he has given to us. We don't know what we're going to be like. But when we see him as he is, we will be like him. That's the promise. And then John says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Sin is of this world. But it's my great privilege to announce that this world is coming to an end. And we who are united to Christ have already died to this world. And when we eat of the supper, we are saying that this world is no longer our home, but that we identify and belong to Christ. Because this world is not our home, we should not live as though it was our home. And so in the epistle here, Paul says, put away bickering and backstabbing and complaining and seeking after yourself. All those things characterize the present evil age of which you have been delivered. As you draw your strength from the living head, live for him and serve him in holiness, lovingly devoting yourself to those whom he loves, even the church. Well, let's close. But as we do so, I want you to remember the words that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Remember, woman, give me something to drink. And she gives him this water from this well. And then he announces to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I will give to him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You know, if in a moment or two when you take this, if all you're doing is eating bread and drinking wine, let me tell you something. You're going to be hungry and thirsty again in just a little bit. That's the nature of physical things. You could be stuffed and just rolling out and just. But eventually your stomach is going to get empty again. And you're going to be hungry. But you see here, God invites us to Christ in order that we might be refreshed spiritually and thus really by eating and drinking from Him. He strengthens us. As we partake of Him by faith, as we look beyond the bread and beyond the wine to Christ's true body, we are assured that His life-giving death is truly efficacious for us. And when we drink this cup, we're brought into His kingdom, and all that is His becomes ours. That's the nature of a marriage, right? Well, I married Lynn. Everything that was mine became hers. Everything that was hers became mine. We are the bride of Christ. So everything that we have is given to Christ, but everything that He has in all His glory is given now to us. And so we are nourished by His body and blood. Are you looking back then to Christ's death? Not only as a historical fact, interesting as it may be, are you looking back as your only hope for life? Do you see yourself united to Christ by faith? And in this, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long to glorify God with all your body? Do you see yourself as a pilgrim on earth, looking for that city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God? As you come to the table, this is what you're confessing. And your hope is being built up. Because in Christ, we will be made perfect and sinless. See, the Corinthians forgot all about all that. And so they lived selfishly. They didn't give preference to their brothers. They didn't see how around the table of the Lord, no one is better or worse than another. We're all equals here. The Lord's table is where the living Lord offers His own body and blood to be your nourishment. And this becomes our bond of love. This table, we see the indelible, or the indelible love of God for us. And that love, that grace that you experience and have and receive should inspire you to greater sacrifices of thanksgiving and love, both to God and to one another. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As you take the bread and wine, remember Him as the one who saves, as the one who is saving, and the one who will save, even forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that You will take these words and make them come for us, words of life. Not just words of instruction, but by them, O Lord, by the word of Christ, instill in us faith. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.